We're going to look at the subject of predestination. It will also be the subject of the occasional notes, God willing, that will go out around Christmas, New Year. A correct understanding of predestination is essential for a right understanding of the gospel and God's dealing with mankind. I've been a Christian for 36 years, yet it's only over the past 17 months that I have come to grasp its importance. Well, the definition of predestination is really self-explanatory. It is an event that has been appointed in the future and will certainly come to pass. We've all heard other people say, if we haven't said it ourselves, oh, we were destined to meet, for example. And that means no more than the particular meeting referred to had been planned by some unseen hand before it happened. On one level, the predestination of events in the Bible is uncontroversial for Christians. At this time of year, churches up and down the land will read prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, written centuries before his birth, such as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Even the place of his birth was predicted many years before it happened, showing that this event was predestined to happen. In Micah 5 verse 2, we read, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were predicted to happen both in the Old Testament and in the New. Consider Isaiah 53, verses 6 and it goes on past verse 7, actually, I think it's 8 and 9. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So we see the innocence of the Lord Jesus. We see that he came as a substitute. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken to prison, and from judgment it speaks of being brought before Pontius Pilate. Well, the manner even of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion is set out in detail, in great detail, by David in Psalm 22, even down to the casting of lots for his clothing. The Lord Jesus predicted his death and resurrection when he said in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is also predicted to happen by both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And you'll recall on the Lord's Day, we looked at Enoch as described by Jude in Jude verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed." And then Matthew 24 verse 30, the words of the Lord Jesus, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, not only are there prophecies about the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus, but there are prophecies about Roman Catholicism, most notably in Revelation chapter 17, the woman riding the beast, the city on the seven hills, which is Rome, sits on seven hills. There are many aspects of the Roman Catholic system which are contained in Revelation chapter 17, yet written many hundreds of years before the system started and the corruptions of it. Not only are there prophecies about the first, Roman Catholicism and the first and second coming, but there are also prophecies about the future of Israel, such as Luke chapter 21, verse 24. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So we can see that there are events that are predetermined to happen. If they were not, then it would be impossible to predict them. It's rather like a book. I know I have said this quite recently, and I'll repeat it, forgive me. My father had a habit of always reading the end of a story, the end of a book, before he began. And I must admit that I like to know that there's a happy ending before I very occasionally read a book of fiction. The point is that you can't know the end of a story before it has been written. I suppose you can for the author, but the author would have had to decide how that is going to end. And you'll find that some films on YouTube, you can see the alternative ending that was put forward but then rejected in favour of the ending that was eventually written. So for the Bible to prophesy events in history which are accurate, including the end of the world, then those events must already have been determined. It stands to reason. If not, then biblical prophecy would be as unreliable as reading your star signs. Yet we know that what is written in the Bible is true and more reliable than anything else in this world. Thus we read in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 7, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away." How is it then that the Bible can so accurately predict world events? We know that in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." Now, this is quite a statement, I think you'll agree. First, we see the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of the God of the Bible. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. God is without any parallel. No being can compare with the greatness of our God. Who is it who wrote? Who is the rock like our rock? And why is that? We see in the following phrase, because first he declares the end from the beginning. Not only does he know the end from the beginning, but he declares it. Doesn't just keep it to himself. There is no other book in the whole world that declares the future like the Bible. It has never got any prediction wrong, and it never will. There is no other book that has ever done that, because there is no God like our God. Secondly, declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And this is a restatement of the previous declaration. He's declared from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And here is something to ponder. It's one thing to declare the future. The Old Testament prophets did that because they were shown the future. Just as Amos said would happen in Amos 3 verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Prophets are told the future by God. Prophets themselves have no control over the future. They are seers only. By the Spirit of God, they are able to look into the future and to foretell future events. However, God is so much greater than the prophets. Amos 3 verse 7 tells us that God reveals to the prophets not merely the future, but the events that God will do in the future. Look again at Amos 3 verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. This tells us that when he reveals the future to his prophets, he is telling them what he is going to do. Now the previous verse, verse 6, gives us a hint of the extent of his supremacy over the events of history. Shall there be evil in a city? And the Lord hath not done it. What sort of evil things that happen in our city? Well, there's one obvious one we're contending with at the moment. Coronavirus. COVID-19. It is an evil. It is a silent killer stalking our streets, our schools, our universities, our workplaces, and even our homes. Who has sent it? Amos 3 verse 6 tells us it is God that has sent it. And more uncomfortably, every evil that is in our city. God has sent it. It's a remarkable thing. And yet God is never the author of evil. Returning to our verse in Isaiah 46 verse 10, we go on to read, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure. The Hebrew word translates as counsel can also mean purpose. My purpose shall stand. God's purpose will stand. In other words, God is working out everything according to a plan. I expect you remember the hymn and we'll sing it at the end. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is working to a plan in his universe and he will do his good pleasure. Now here's a question for us. If God is working to a plan, when was that plan made? If the Lord knows the end from the beginning, then he must always have known his plan. And so his plan must have been made before he made the world. To help us answer this question, let's consider whether God really is in control of every event. Is there such a thing as chance or random events that God has no control over? Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11 says this, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Now what is chance to man is not chance to God. Consider an apparently chance event. When Ahab, King Ahab, was killed by an arrow that was shot at a venture, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. The arrow happened to pierce between the joints of the harness that he was wearing, and the wound proved fatal. In 1 Kings 22, verse 20, we read, And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So we know that his death was not a chance event, because God had decreed his death, which came about from an apparently chance event. Yet it was not chance, because God intended that arrow to kill Ahab in judgment against his wickedness. Well, the event most open to chance is the casting of the lot. Yet in Proverbs 16 verse 33 we read, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now we're not to take that as a justification to cast lots in order to find out the Lord's will. We can only do so, I suggest, in situations when there is no other godly way of resolving an issue. And you can think of times, maybe there are two portions of food and you both want the other to have the bigger portion. And both of you are thin as sticks, so there isn't an issue of putting on weight. So who's to have a bigger portion? Well, you toss a coin. That would be a legitimate way of doing it. Sorry to use such a trivial example, but I hope you can see the point. Which seat? There's a seat by the window. There's a seat in the aisle. You know that the better seat is the one by the window, and both of you secretly want it. And both of you want the other person to have it. How do you resolve it? Well, toss a coin. That might be reasonable, but where there's a godly way, where scriptural principle tells us how to deal with it, then that's the way we should do it. God guides us by his eye. He doesn't want to just put bits and bridles in us and say, go left, go right. We need to understand his ways, understand his principles, and put them into practice. Anyway, the point about a lot is it's the most random event we can think of. And then we find another one in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 29, Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. This verse is not just saying that the Lord knows about the death or the wounding of a sparrow, but that the event is decreed by God to happen. And so John Gill writes that despite the inferiority of a sparrow, whose worth to man is reflected in their price, yet, to quote him, the providence of God is concerned with each of these, so that not one of them is taken in a snare or killed with a stone, or shot flying, or sitting, but by the will of God. From whence it may be strongly concluded that nothing comes by chance, that there is no such thing as contingency with respect to God. Contingency being an act that God wills can't happen unless something else happens outside his control. Because everything is under his control. Even the acts of men are ordered by the Lord. And so in Proverbs 21 verse 1, Solomon wrote, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." If God turns even a king's heart, then is there any heart that he does not turn according to his will? Examples of God turning the hearts of kings illustrate the point. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people of Israel go. Exodus 7 verses 13 and 14, chapter 10 verses 20 and 27, and chapter 11 verse 10. God answered the prayers of Queen Esther, her uncle Mordecai, and the Jews who were present in Shushan, and gave Esther favour in the sight of the king when she stood before him. Esther 5 verse 2. Third, the night before the wicked Haman was going to ask the king to hang Mordecai, the Lord caused the king to have a sleepless night to bring the records of the chronicles to him, where he happened to read that Mordecai had reported the treachery of Bigthana and Teresh, who had plotted his murder. So this meant that the king's heart was inclined towards Mordecai, and next morning he honoured Mordecai and thwarted Haman's plans to hang him. Fourth, God granted Nehemiah favour in the eyes of King Artaxerxes when his appearance was sad before the king. It could have led to his death. But in chapter 2, verse 4, Nehemiah wrote, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." It was an arrow prayer. Good things for us to pray, aren't they? That God heard, because the king gave Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem and supported him in his plan to rebuild its walls. That God controls and is sovereign over everything is confirmed in a number of scriptures, including the following. Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel 4, verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Nothing and no one can stay the hand of God or even question it. In Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus says the same thing. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Why has God withheld these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes? Because it seemed good in his sight. He is sovereign. He makes his own decision. He's not moved by his creatures. And God overrules the wicked designs of men for his greater purpose. In Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." So, the heathen conspire against God, but God laughs. He has them in derision because there's nothing that they can do for him. I don't know if you've ever been to a Billings and Edmunds. It was where my school uniform was sold many years ago. And there was this Gulliver's Travels, and there was the attempt by these little army of, someone will remind me, of what they were called, Lilliputtons, I think, and they all bound up Gulliver. But of course it's pointless, wasn't it? Just as pointless as it was trying to bind up Samson before he gave away the secret of his strength. So it is to rebel against the Lord, utterly pointless. And you see, God overrules the wicked intentions of mankind. A classic example of his overruling providence is Joseph towards the end of Genesis. As he revealed himself to his brothers and told them of the extraordinary way that God had worked in his life, he turned to his brothers and said, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." From a human standpoint, it was Joseph's brothers who had sent him to Egypt by wickedly selling him to Arab traders. Yet Joseph said, "It was not you that sent me hither, but God." It reminds us that God is the first cause of everything. These sinful actions came under the eternal plan of God. Isn't that extraordinarily comforting when something terrible happens? Think of how Joseph could have responded. He could so easily have blamed his brothers for a wasted life away from his father. But he chose to see God's overruling hand of providence in these events. And it provides a challenge to us to do the same when we're confronted with similar challenging circumstances which seem to be completely out of our control. Or alternatively, and I think this is important, even when they are within our control, there are things that we do wrong which sort of set our course, don't we? And we can turn around and want to blame ourselves. But we must remember that even our mistakes God planned in eternity past. Joseph had behaved unwisely towards his brothers, and he must have kicked himself when the full consequences of his folly came home to him. So we must be careful ourselves. Obviously, we want to act wisely. We don't want to be blamed for the natural consequences of our folly. But when things do go against us, let us always remember that God is sovereign. While we've made a stupid mistake, it was a mistake that God foresaw in eternity past, and yet he planned it for his greater purposes. He overrules. So we mustn't be like those who look back in regret, such as 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10, where worldly sorrow and godly repentance are contrasted. We must never say, if only I hadn't done this. Yet we must always, when we have sinned against God, repent and come back to him. It's important to note, just because God overrules the evil intentions of mankind for good, that does not absolve mankind from its responsibility for behaving with an evil motive. Consider Peter's description of the crucifixion in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which will be very familiar to us now. By now, I've mentioned it many times. So Peter says, him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Those wicked hands would have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to explain themselves. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd known what they were doing, they would not have done it. If they'd known the consequences of their actions, they wouldn't have done it. Consider also Peter's description in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod, and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Notice the next part. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The terrible sin of those men was determined beforehand by God. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, I think the point is dealt with in Romans 3, verses 5 to 8. Listen to it. This will be our conclusion for this evening. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, if God brings good out of our evil actions, and indeed shows the righteousness of God by our unrighteousness, that's the way Paul was putting it in his context, but I think the same can be said about God using evil actions for good. We can't then say, well, God can't judge me because he's used my evil for his glory to bring about his greater purposes. Indeed, it is said about that kind of thinking, whose damnation is just. God is a just judge. He will justly judge all the wicked acts of men, even though he had predetermined that they should happen. Because God is not the moral agency of evil. He is too holy even to behold evil. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. Evil comes out of the corruption of the human heart. God does not look over the shoulder as an additional actor to prompt somebody to commit sin, as the devil does. But God determines what evil shall be allowed, and it sets its boundaries and limits, and uses that evil for his ultimate purposes, which we will see next week is to bring all to be united in Christ at the end of the age, of the consummation of the ages. Amen.